Today we want to look at what the blessed man does. Blessed man last week was a man of separation. Blessed man this week is a man of study. Verse 2 talks about this blessed man being a man of mental activity, man of thoughtfulness, a man who reads, man or woman. He knows the reality of what Paul says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. He knows the treasures to be had from the task of thinking, meditating, and reading. Bible study for him is not merely a duty. It is a privilege. It is joy. Because verse 2 talks about this idea of the blessed man delighting in God's word. His delight is in the law of the Lord. This idea of delight is the notion of firmly adhering to that which brings joy. Now, if we were to go around the room today, the auditorium, I suppose we'd come up with a whole list of things that bring joy to people. Our family brings joy to us. Our children bring joy to us. Maybe our work brings joy to us. Maybe the golf course brings joy to us. There are probably a whole string of things that we like, that we enjoy. But the blessed man is going to have up there near the top of his list God's word. Now, the delight stems from a couple of issues. It stems from what we have, and it stems from the source. A number of years ago, Maranatha would send out summer gospel teams, like most Bible colleges do, to go recruiting in the churches. And in those days, faculty members would travel with the teams and preach, but the teams were gone all summer. They didn't want the faculty to be gone all summer. So we would usually go out for a week or two with the team, catch up with the team, and send the other faculty member back, and then we'd travel for a while. So I was traveling with a mixed ensembles, guys and gals, and arrived on a Saturday, went into the church on Sunday. Of course, there's a lot of preliminary stuff that these teams do. They set up a display table. They have to make sure that their outfits are pressed so they look sharp when they're on the platform. And so we pulled in on Saturday night to the church. We're staying overnight in various homes that night. And as soon as we arrived, one of the young men, one of the young ladies, just jumped right out of the van, headed right into the church. And I thought, well, boy, they're enthusiastic, you know, get the job done. And went to the office and said, any mail for us? And they said, yeah, I got a letter for each of you. So they took their letters and then they disappeared. They were both engaged. They were getting letters from their boyfriend, their girlfriend, their fiance. So I thought, this is interesting. So and of course, you know, everybody else is unloading the van and putting up the display. They're off reading their letters. So Monday morning when we pulled into the church, I said, okay, everybody sit in the van. I'll be right back. So I went in, I got the mail. And came out with a couple of letters and said, okay, as soon as everything's ready to go, you can have your mail. So the 2 weeks that I was with them, those two became the slave masters. They made sure things got done quickly so that they could get their letter. 2 or 3, 4 days later, we're driving down the road. One of the guys is driving. I was very happy to let the college students drive the van. And I was sitting in the same seat as one of those 15-passenger vans, so, you know, filled in the back with luggage and instruments and display material and that sort of thing. And so I'm sitting next to one of the young ladies, and she's reading the letter that she got from her boyfriend yesterday. And I said, didn't you read that letter yesterday? She said, yeah. And I said, well, why are you reading it again today? She said, well, why not? And I thought, well, okay. And a couple of minutes later, she said, you want to read it? I said, you want me to read your letter from your fiancé? She said, sure. So I'm, you know, quickly scanning through the letter. Now understand, this is a guy writing first. And he's writing every day. So it's like, you know, dear Susie, got up this morning, went to work, came home, mowed the grass, fed the dog, ate supper, didn't do anything tonight, Can't wait till school starts and I see you again. Love, Johnny. I said, how many times have you read this letter? And she said, well, I don't know, 6 or 8. I said, there's nothing in here. I said, in fact, I'll bet this looks like yesterday's letter and the day before that, except maybe you didn't mow the yard every day. She said, yeah, but Mr. Oates, it's from Johnny. See, the delight that we take in God's Word is first and foremost that it's God's Word. It is from the one who loves us and has saved us. It is from the one that we love and adore. And so when we come to God's Word, it's because it is God's Word. Now, unlike the letter she was getting from her boyfriend, the letter we get from God actually has some worthwhile content in it. So we have an advantage in that regard. There's actually something worth reading. An unsaved person generally doesn't have much delight in God's Word. When you see the news reports or hear about the decline in churches in America, it is usually in the more liberal churches that you see that decline. I've often wondered, what does a liberal preacher preach about in the pulpit? He doesn't believe the Bible. He doesn't accept many of the truths that we accept. When I did my PhD, I was required to read a bunch of liberal theologians, and so I would rapidly read through their works. And I don't remember much of what they said, but I do remember an introduction to one of the books. It was written by a man who, by the time he had written the book, was probably in his 60s. And in his introduction, he was declaring that for 40 years I have been studying the Bible. And basically, he said, I am so glad to say that after 40 years of thorough study, I believe far less today than I did when I began. Why waste your life studying something that you're so happy you believe less of, that you reject more of? I'm thinking just from a plain old ordinary common sense, that was a waste of his time. And then I think of the poor people who sat under his ministry. What a waste of their time to be driven away from God's Word. Unsaved people aren't interested in God's Word. It makes them uncomfortable. Talks about those nasty things of sin and of judgment and of the need of salvation. And most unsaved people aren't interested in that. But the believer delights in God's Word. We sing that song, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Now understand that when David said his delight is in the law of the Lord, he wasn't using that term generically to speak of the entire Bible. David didn't have a New Testament. David didn't have the prophets. David didn't have the Psalms. What David had basically was what we think of technically as the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You know what it's like in January? You decide, okay, this year I'm going to read my Bible from start to finish. And you begin in Genesis and, oh man, great book. All kinds of good stuff in Genesis. Get to Exodus, and wow, this is really good stuff. Then you get to Leviticus. And you kind of wade through Leviticus, all the rules and the regulations and the feasts and the fasts and the sacrifices. And you just, it's hard to keep all of that in your mind. And then you get to Numbers, and that's pretty good, sort of like Exodus. And then you get to Deuteronomy. I tell the students at Maranatha, don't ever complain about the student handbook at Maranatha College. Just compare it with the book of Deuteronomy. You've got it easy. But what is David saying? My delight is in Leviticus. Mighty light is in Deuteronomy. When Jesus Christ was tempted, he responded to Satan on those three occasions with Scripture. Do you know where the Scripture came from on all three of Jesus' response to Satan's temptation? Every single statement came from the book of Deuteronomy. I am so happy that my spirituality today is not predicated on my memorized knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy. I'd be in sad shape. Jewish boys would memorize the book of Genesis. They would memorize the book of Exodus. They would memorize the book of Leviticus. And they would memorize Numbers and Deuteronomy. Jewish boys in Old Testament times couldn't afford, Jewish men couldn't afford to buy a copy of the Bible. It's far too expensive. Had to be handwritten by experts in the field. So if you wanted to know what the law said, you had to memorize it. So Dad would take the boys out to the fields. And of course, they didn't have any mechanized equipment, no tractors, no noisy equipment out there. And so Dad would quote Scripture to the boys. Boys would quote Scripture back to Dad. Dad would explain what the Scriptures meant. The boys would explain to Dad what the Scriptures meant. And so they spent their childhood in the quoting back and forth of Scripture. And so generation to generation, these Jewish boys memorized the law and much of the rest of the Old Testament. And this was their delight. They didn't read it so much as just meditate upon what they had memorized. And the delight is in God's Word. Now, we have the whole Bible today. We are blessed with the Psalms. We are blessed with the Proverbs. We are blessed with the New Testament. But the whole Bible is a wonderful textbook. Genesis, of course, is the beginning. It's a study of history and science. Exodus is a travelogue as the Jews wandered through the wilderness. Leviticus is a theological illustration of God's holiness. Numbers is a book of providential mathematics. The Deuteronomy is a State of the Union address. Joshua is a book on military strategy. Judges is a bitter lesson on backsliding. Ruth is an introduction to courtship and marriage. Samuel is a study in biographies of great and not so great men. Kings is a book on political philosophy. The Chronicles are an illustrated lecture on nations that forget God. Ezra is a treatise on practical theology. Nehemiah is a seminar on working faith. Esther is a book of applied psychology. Job is an advanced course on suffering. Psalms is an incomparable library of sacred music and poetry. Proverbs is a course on ethics. Ecclesiastes is a book of sociology. The Song of Solomon is a lesson in love and marriage. Isaiah is a book on prophecy. Jeremiah discusses the preacher and his problems. Ezekiel is a course on Israel's future history. Daniel is an illustration of God's faithfulness. The Minor Prophets are a symposium on practical living. Matthew demonstrates Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Mark is a discussion of Christ, the powerful one. Luke is a book on Christ, the perfect man. John is a book on Christ, the perfect God. Acts is a course in pneumatology. Romans is a course in soteriology, the study of salvation. Corinthians is a seminar on church discipline. Galatians is a study of God's grace. Ephesians is a study of God's church. Philippians is a spiritual fitness program for us. Colossians is a book on apologetics or defending the faith. Thessalonians is a study in things to come. Timothy and Titus is how to be a good pastor. Philemon is a course in pastoral psychology. Hebrews is a study of the defense of the faith. James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. Peter talks about atonement and apostasy. John talks about the family. Jude contends for the faith. And Revelation tells us what's going to happen in the future. What more could a person want? Got everything that a person could desire to read in the Bible. Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So the blessed man delights in God's Word. And it indicates that he meditates day and night. Now, it doesn't mean that he meditates 24 hours a day. We understand meditation takes some concentration of the human mind. And most of us have other things to do, like sleep and eat and work and go to school or whatever it might be. The idea of meditating day and night is not the idea that this is what we're supposed to be doing 24/7. It's the idea that we meditate during the daytime, we meditate during the nighttime. We meditate when time is available to us. What do we do when our mind can go into neutral? You know, when we're driving to work and we get home from work and we're tired and we just sit down. Where does our mind go? Meditation is sort of like breathing. It's what we do, or should be doing, kind of automatically. My wife grew up in southern Minnesota. I grew up in central Illinois. When we met and started dating, we would frequently go from her house, go over to her house, go down to my house, and then come back. She lived in southern Minnesota. When we first started dating, we were going to school in southern Minnesota. So it was frequently that we would go through Iowa to get to my place. And, of course, Iowa is renowned for its pork. And you'd be driving down the road, and you would begin to get the little hint of the smell of a pig farm. And, you know, those pigs, oh, my goodness. They can really stink. And as you would be getting closer to the farm, you'd try to hold your breath. But you can only hold your breath so long. And then you have to breathe. And my problem was I'd try to hold my breath too soon. So by the time I needed to take a good deep breath, we were right in the midst of the pig farm. Kids, you know, children, when they want to show their parents that they're angry, they'll hold their breath. And sometimes parents panic, and it's like, let him hold his breath. Worst thing that's going to happen is he passes out and starts breathing again. We constantly breathe. It's automatic. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to concentrate on it. Imagine if you had to walk around during your life saying, breathe in, breathe out, breathe in, breathe out, breathe in, breathe out. Started thinking about something else, stopped breathing. Oh, yeah, breathe in, breathe out. It's automatic. Meditation should become an automatic part of our life, to where we just start thinking about something that we read, just start thinking about something that we memorized. The blessed man meditates. Now, we don't like meditation in our society. You know, we live in the laser lane. We don't use our stoves, we use our microwaves, because we don't want to wait that long for the stove to warm up. Turn on the TV. We don't want tubes in our TV. You know, they take way too long to warm up. We want our TV to come on automatically. We got flash freezers. So the stuff we put in the freezer freezes quick. We don't even want to wait for doors to open. We want them to open for us when we come walking in. Everything in our society is fast, fast, fast. Meditation takes time. And sometimes we just need to slow down and see what God has for us. And so the blessed man is a man of blessed separation. The blessed man is a man of blessed study. The blessed man is a man of blessed stability. If you do not walk, if you do not stand, if you do not sit in those areas of bad counsel, bad living, and bad teaching, if instead you delight yourself in the law of the Lord, and if you meditate in God's word, the result is blessed stability. Proverbs says that he's going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now, there's a proper planting here. There's a picturesque simile. He's a tree. Not a bush. Not a flower. My wife loves flowers, and you know, she'll plant annuals. They come up one year, they die off, never see them again. Got to go out and do it again next year. I prefer perennials, you know, once and done. But we're not plants, you know, little flowers. We're not little bushes. We are pictured as a tree. I usually think of, you know, some massive oak tree. It's a tree planted by the rivers of water. This is not a tree that is simply left on its own. The idea is a tree that has been transplanted. The picture is of the gardener who goes out into a place, and you got to keep in mind now, we're talking Israel. Israel has more rocks than just about any place else in the world. Lots of dust, lots of sand. And so typically when a gardener would find a tree, he would find a tree out in a river valley or in some kind of a little oasis. And he would go out to those places and he would look for the right tree. He would dig that tree up and he would bring it back to his garden. So it's not just that we're a tree stuck out in the wilderness somewhere. We are a tree that has been transplanted into God's garden. Now, we don't have a church in the Old Testament. I'm not a covenant theologian, but I would argue that we have a similarity in the New Testament. When you get saved, God did not intend for you to just live off by yourself, trying to be as good of a Christian as you could without connection to other people. God established in the New Testament the church so that when people get saved, you come into the body, part of the gathered church, so that you are encouraged and strengthened and challenged and taught by other believers. You're not just left out on your own. You are transplanted into God's body, the church. And so this person, this believer, this blessed man is transplanted. Not left to nature, he is under the care of the gardener. And the idea also is that he's firmly planted. The gardener has dug down deeply into the soil and has planted that tree as firmly as possible. I have a friend who owns a farm down south of Watertown. I heat my house with wood. And he called me up one day or caught me at church, I don't remember which, and he said, I've got a tree that has fallen down into one of the cornfields. Would you be interested in coming down and at least getting it out of the cornfield and cutting it up? And I said, yeah, I'd be glad to. Now, I have to work around hunting season at his place, and hunting season starts like the end of August and runs till about the beginning of June. He hunts anything that's huntable down there, and these seasons get to be long, so we schedule the time for me to come down, and I drove down there. You have to, you know, kind of meander around between the cornfield and the river, and he's right along the Rock River. And in a warm spring, when the snow is melting rapidly and we get some rain, that Rock River will rise and it starts to flood some of the areas right next to his field. So I'm driving through mud to get back to this tree. And it's an oak tree, and it's a big old oak tree. When I cut one of the branches off, I started counting the rings in the branches and quit when I got to 100. But when I got there, trees down, branches out in the cornfield, and you know, oak trees just kind of spread out. So this thing was spread out. But I walked around to the trunk, and there were hardly any roots coming off of this tree. It was kind of sitting in that wet area probably got wet just about every spring. And so it didn't need to send its roots down very far, because the water was right there. Didn't have to work hard for moisture. And some big wind came along and just blew it right over. So this is a tree that's firmly planted, deeply planted. It's also planted by the rivers of water. So it's a picturesque simile, it's a proper site, and it has a plentiful supply. The word water here is in the plural. It's rivers of waters. The Hebrews never spoke of water in the singular. It's like, how do you have one water? That just doesn't fit. No such thing as one water, so water is always plural. But it's not just a river, it is rivers of water. Probably the idea of several brooks or perhaps even several irrigation canals. So this isn't just a tree that's been uprooted from one stream and moved to some other stream. It is a tree that has been planted in a garden that is being irrigated. My son works at Camp Chautauqua up in Chautauqua, Wisconsin. The camp is right on the lake. And they have, 10, 12 acres that for a number of years had been sitting just idle, not really doing anything with it, open field. And one of the supporters of the camp came in one year and said, you know, you should plant corn in that field, or you should plant soybeans in that field, or plant hay, or do something with that field that's just sitting there idle. He was a farmer. So my son-in-law said, tell me what to do. I'm not a farmer, but I'm a worker. And so we started raising crops. First year wasn't so hot because it got dry about halfway through July and stayed dry, and the corn didn't do very well. So Kip went down to the city and the DNR and the EPA and everybody else that he had to go to get permission to pump water out of the lake and irrigate the fields. And so went out and bought the cannon and the hose and the pump and all that sort of thing. And paid for all of that stuff in one year, because you put water on the crops and they grow better. Now, this year they didn't have to irrigate too much, but still towards the end of the season they put some water out on the fields and they do well. This tree has been planted where there is an abundance of water, a sure supply of water. When you delight yourself in God's Word, you are abundantly supplied with everything you need to grow. We Baptists talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. We argue that we don't need tradition. Roman Catholic churches, the Roman Catholic Church has their idea of tradition, that Scripture is not sufficient, that it is Scripture plus the teaching of the fathers, or Scripture plus the teaching of the Pope. And in the Roman Catholic Church, you're not allowed to interpret the Bible for yourself because you're not part of the magisterium. You haven't been properly trained. And so in the Catholic Church, you are dependent on someone else to interpret the Bible for you. And that's tradition. When the Enlightenment came along and man was raised to the top of the totem pole, intellect, human reasoning was added to the mix. So it became Scripture plus tradition plus human reasoning. Now, the problem with human reasoning, and God does expect us to be logical and to think as we read Scripture, but the problem is when you raise human reason to the level of Scripture, then you have people saying, well, you know, I've never seen miracles happen. Miracle is by definition contrary to nature. So I don't think any of the miracles in the Bible happened. And since what I think is at the same level of Scripture, then no miracles for me. It's fascinating to read some of the people from those early days of the Enlightenment as they attempted to explain Scripture. My favorite is Peter walking on the water. Because what they argue is, if you've ever been to Israel, you know that Galilee, especially near the shore, is a very rocky sea, lake. So what actually happened was Jesus was walking out to the ship, very carefully walking from rock to rock to rock, coming to meet them out in, you know, not too far off the seashore. And Peter, seeing him coming, thinks, Jesus is walking on the water. I can walk on the water too. And so he steps out of the boat, and lucky Peter steps on a rock. And he's standing there saying, hey, wow, this is pretty cool. I'm walking on water. Takes another step. Luck ran out. No rock there. And he goes under. And Jesus, from the safety of the rocks he's standing on, lifts him up. And they go through all of the miracles in the Gospels, trying to explain them from some human vantage, from some human reasonable position that says, well, they didn't really happen. People just kind of thought they happened. But historically, Baptists have said it's not Scripture plus tradition plus human reason. And then in the 20th century with the Pentecostal and the charismatic movement, we've then added experience. You ever talk to a charismatic about speaking in tongues or healing ministries or that sort of thing? I was talking to a man who's committed charismatic. He's talking about the fact that he'd spoken in tongues. And so I took him 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, sometimes try and take people 1 Corinthians 13, talk about tongues going to cease at some point, try to convince them of when that is. But I just went to chapter 14 because in chapter 14, Paul lays out some very specific instructions for speaking in tongues. You know, there has to be an interpreter. No more than three people can speak in tongues in any given church service. And there's just kind of a string of requirements like that. And so I walked through chapter 14 with him and would point out what was said there in chapter 14. And I asked him when we started this, I said, now you believe the Bible is written by the Holy Spirit, right? Oh, yes. And you believe that your gift of tongues comes from the Holy Spirit? Oh, yes. And you believe the Holy Spirit is never going to contradict the Holy Spirit? Oh, no, that would never happen. Okay, good. All right, so we went through chapter 14. And I said, you have an interpreter whenever you speak in tongues? No. I said, are you ever in a service where more than three people speak in tongues? Yes. And as we went through those requirements, about 50 or 60% of them, he wasn't meeting. So I said, now we have a problem because the Holy Spirit says you can't do it the way you're doing it. But the Holy Spirit is the one causing you to do it the way you're doing it. Why is the Holy Spirit contradicting himself? He says, well, I don't know, but it doesn't make any difference because I've experienced it. And since I've experienced it, it has to be true, even when it contradicts Scripture. So Baptists have historically said experience is good. I mean, you have experienced salvation. That's a wonderful experience. You'll give a testimony to someone of the experience of your salvation, but that's not your authority. Tradition is okay. You have your traditions. Most of you are sitting exactly where you sat last Sunday. Whenever I go to a church to preach, I'm always kind of careful where I sit because I might be sitting in someone's pew. Now, that's a good Baptist tradition. And by the way, there's legitimacy to that tradition. In early days in the colonies, you did actually purchase your pew. If they were going to build a new church building, and there were 10 families that were part of that church building, that church, they would calculate the cost of building the building. They would divide it up among the families because they didn't borrow money to build buildings back in those days. And so they would build their church, and in payment, in return for your payment to building the church, you were given your pew or pews, because a lot of the families were big enough for two pews back in those days. And that pew literally belonged to you. You could sell it to another family. You could will it to your children. My favorite story is of the man who just loved his church. And when he died, his will stipulated that they should pull his pew up. They should take the floorboards up from below his pew. They should dig his grave at that point. They should bury him. They should put the dirt back in, put the boards back down, put the pew back down, so that every Sunday he was still coming to church. So we have our traditions, but they're not authoritative. So we can abandon some of our traditions. You can actually sit in a different pew, and it does not affect your salvation or your sanctification. And we believe in human reasoning. I mean, we expect you to kind of think when you're reading Scripture and sort things out and try and figure out, okay, what exactly is being said here. But your human reason is not authoritative. The only authority we have, the only thing we can have complete confidence in, is God's Word. That's why the blessed man spends his time in the Word of God. And it is sufficient. It is those streams, those irrigation canals, which continue to allow that tree to prosper. Because you'll notice not only is he planted properly, but he produces perennially. He brings forth fruit. God will make you, when you are obedient to verse 1 in the negative, when you are obedient in verse 2 in the positive, he will make you prosper. He will make you successful. Now, not preaching health and wealth here. We're not going to measure your spiritual success by means of the size of your pocketbook or your bank account or your 401 or whether you go to the hospital ever or not. There is spiritual blessing that comes. He's going to bring forth spiritual fruit. Paul talks about that spiritual fruit. Talks about the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. None of that has relationship to health or wealth. It has a relationship to our spirit, to who we are. He also indicates that he will bring forth fruit in due season. Some of us have been saved so long, we kind of forgot what it was like when we first got saved. And so somebody new comes into the church and they get saved. And we kind of have the idea that, okay, they got saved this Sunday. By next Sunday, they should be kind of where I am today. But we expect them to grow up spiritually in you know, a month. It took us 10 years, but we want them to grow up in a month. And so David is saying, yes, you will bring forth fruit in due time, in proper season. I understand it takes a while for sanctification to do its job. God doesn't expect us to become a mature believer the week after we trust Him as Savior. But He does expect us to grow. He will bring forth fruit. Paul in Philippians says that the God who saved you is also the God who will bring to fruition, who will bring to the finish your faith. And so he that began a good work in you will continue it. Salvation automatically leads to sanctification. And when you resist God's sanctification, then you bring trouble on yourself. But nevertheless, He will prosper. It's not an external prosper. It is an internal prosper. It changes you. Unsaved people don't prosper. Now, they might make some money and they might, you know, be healthy, but there's no spiritual prosperity. Lord Byron was an English poet. He wasn't a believer. He died in Greece. Relatively young man. And just 3 months before he died, he wrote this short little poem. My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. A prosperous, wealthy, famous poet, writes this just before he dies. Why? Because he's lost. And he recognizes that there's something missing. There's no internal prosperity in his life. God has promised that you will prosper. Now, I'm not coming back next week for these next three verses, but look at them very briefly this morning. The unrighteous man is not so. He's planted poorly. He produces poorly. He's poverty-stricken spiritually. He's like the chaff. Not going to be very long, and you'll be driving down a road in the area, and the farmer will be out there with his corn picker. It's amazing what those things can do these days, you know. Slices off the corn stalk, and out from the chute comes the corn kernels. Just amazed with what all takes place in the middle of there. But as you watch, you will see this kind of dust blowing away from that corn picker. That's the chaff. It's the worthless part of the harvest. In David's day, they would build a threshing floor, just a dirt or stone floor, little bit of a wall about it, always sit on top of a hill, and they would take their harvest up there of grain. They would tread it down to break the kernel, break the husk off the kernel, and then they would take it and with a little shovel type thing, they would throw it up in the air because they were sitting on a hill, always a nice breeze. And the grain itself would go up. It was heavy enough. It would come right back down. The chaff would just blow away. It's gone. It's worthless. The unrighteous man will come to a worthless end. On August 6th, 1945, a B-29 by the name of the Enola Gay flew over Hiroshima, Japan. At 8:15 that morning, Colonel Paul Tibbets, Jr. ordered one single bomb to be dropped. And with that dropping of that bomb, more than 75,000 people were sent immediately into eternity. There was no time for preparation, no chance to say goodbye. The judgment was quick and thorough. It's going to take place one day to the unrighteous. The judgment will be quick and thorough. The chaff will be driven away and be gone. So there's blighted stubble, there's blighted shame. Verse 5, he is ungodly and a sinner. Saw those terms back in verse 1. It's fascinating that in verse 5, he shall not stand. The person who is willing to stand in the way of sinners is not going to be able to stand in the judgment. If he has bought into the world, if he has refused to submit to a Savior, if he has rejected salvation, he cannot stand in the judgment. Verse 6 talks about blighted security. God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. There was a contrast in verse 1 in attitude, a contrast in actions. Now in verse 6, there's a contrast in achievement. Blessed man prospers. The wicked man perishes. So blessed is the man. He is negatively separated. He is positively studious. He is consequentially secure. Ungodly are not so. We rejoice because we know God. And God knows us. And we prosper spiritually in His Word. Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture, for the challenge to us to, yes, negatively be careful of our associations, be careful of our connections, be careful of the advice that we take. But more importantly, Lord, verses 2 and 3, to revel in your word, to delight in Scripture, and as a result, to be blessed by you and to prosper spiritually. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't fit in verses 1, 2, and 3, they don't know you as Savior, they're not blessed by you, before they leave today, I would pray that they would get one of the men or women here in this building this morning aside and say, I don't know what that guy was talking about this morning. Can you show me what it is to be saved? Lord, if there are Christians here who would have to admit, I'm more like a verse 1 Christian than a verse 2 Christian. I spend more time in the bad advice and in the bad counsel than I do in God's Word, and that needs to change. May they too, perhaps, if they need to, seek someone out. Have them work with them. They might be accountable to them, begin to grow in you. So Lord, help us to be this kind of Psalm 1 believer who loves you and who is committed to your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.